I would remind you and call your attention this evening to our text, which is found in essence in two places. First, reminding you of the original context in Numbers 21, which is verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. He made a bronze serpent, set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And for our benefit and instruction, our Savior made reference to this very verse in his dealing with Nicodemus. And we've been considering matters in the Old Testament, and we've come up to the wilderness wanderings, the construction of the tabernacle, the giving of the law, and so on in our consideration of the Old Testament. And we've been considering the Old Testament for this reason. And that is that we would see the glory of God in the Old Testament to found us, to ground us in these truths and their weight as we come to the New Testament. So that what is revealed in the New Testament in these words might not be lost upon us in the glory of our Savior in the New Testament. And this is a key passage in the wilderness wanderings and in the grumblings and in the covenant rebellion of Israel, just like the waters of Meribah and the rock, which was Christ, that followed them through the wilderness as we looked at it last time we were together. And this verse that Jesus quotes, he quotes in his conversation with Nicodemus, as we find it in John 3, which was read in your hearing, in which Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so we come to what is really the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. And lest its familiarity lose its force for us, it's helpful to look to the Old Testament and Jesus' reference to the Old Testament and what was going on there because of their rebellion, and what is the meaning and the content symbolized in Moses setting up a standard upon which people needed to gaze in order to be saved from their snake bite. Of course, the human race has been snake bit, and it's been fatal. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Adam sinned, and therefore all of us are held guilty before God, even if we haven't sinned after the nature of Adam's first sin, because we were represented in him as our federal head. But that's not the end of the story. It was not God's good pleasure that he should lose Adam's race, having always treasured some in Christ Jesus, he would have them for his own. And he's made a wonderful way that some may be saved from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. And that way is represented for us in that standard being lifted in Moses' time, and Jesus makes reference to it here as Moses lifted up the serpent. There's a just as kind of comparison. The serpent was lifted up, and the Savior must be lifted up. And what that means is something that we have to comprehend this evening. If we can understand then our Savior being lifted up, we must understand its comparative. What is it that is meant that the serpent was lifted up? And in that way, as it says in verse 9 of Numbers 21, those who gazed upon, those who looked to the serpent, when they looked, they lived. What does that mean? Now, we have verse 16, and lest we forget, words are important. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That most famous verse in the Bible comes as a since. Jesus made the comparison and the statement of verses 14 and 15 in John 3, and then said, this comparison can be made for this reason. That's what the "for" means at the beginning of John 3:16. Here's the comparison that can be made. And this is the reason the comparison can be made. Because God loved the world in this way. And he gave his Son. That is, he lifted up his Son. He gave his Son to the way in which we have symbolized in the serpent being lifted up, that Jesus Christ himself would have to be lifted up, as was his own word. And he gave the Son in that way, his only begotten Son, so that all those believing in him should not perish, not merely not die the first death, but not also die the second death, that they should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, what was going on with Moses and this standard? And that's what it was. In the ancient world, you take a pole, you put a flag on it, you put a symbol on it, you put something on it that can be seen. And when you go out into battle, the troops are rallied to any one spot by lifting that standard. And if they belong to those troops, or that tribe, or whatever, they see that standard, and they rally to it. That's how they conducted symbols and organizing armies in the old world. There were very few handsets in those days by which communication could be had. Almost no cell towers. So they almost certainly had to use, in scholarly terms we might say, they might almost certainly have to have used other means than shortwave communication. And this was one of them. You would set up a standard. And so a standard was set up, and Moses would walk it through the camp. The people, they've sinned. They've been bit by fiery serpents. They're lying there on the floor of the wilderness, dying. People died and were dying. And so Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord has him carried through the camp. And when a person looks upon it, they're promised that if they look to it, they will live. Now, someone asked me not long ago, since it's the fiery serpents that bit, why would Moses be commanded by the Lord to put the serpent on a pole as a standard and hold it up for people to see? But I think to ask the question is almost certainly to answer it. I think there's an answer that we all feel when we think about them looking at what was causing their death. They're looking at their punishment. They're looking, in effect, at that which is the result of their sin. Here is the cost and the price and the real consequences of their rebellion. They left the Lord. They spoke against God, and they spoke against Moses, and they were ungrateful, and they grumbled. They were in rebellion. And who will come to the Lord's side? Who will be gathered as his company? But in order to do that, they had to look upon the seriousness of their rebellion, the cost of it, the price of it. They had to see visually the wages of sin is death, to rebel, and that is the fundamental character of sin. It is always rooted in rebellion against God. And sin is the cause of all the trouble that we have to deal with. If there were no sin in the world, there would be no wars or disease or death or conflict. None of it. And the problem, of course, is not just outside of us. The problem is within us. The problem is constitutional in our nature. In sin did my mother conceive me, the psalmist writes in Psalm 51. I am as I was begotten from the beginning, totally depraved. And there's nothing good in me. I need someone to deal with my guilt, to conquer my rebellion, to purge my soul, that my sins might be forgiven and I might no longer be enslaved and therefore in rebellion against God. I need someone to rescue me. And certainly those people must have felt that way on the floor of the wilderness, lying there, losing their senses, being sick, ready to bloat up like their neighbors who were already dead and dying under the hot sun. I need help. Where can I look to be rescued from this death? I hear in that an echo of the Apostle Paul, who will rescue me from this body of death? But thanks be to God. And the answer comes, you see, in God's wondrous provision. First of all, he might have just let those serpents bite them, and they could call out till next Wednesday, and God would just let them all die in the wilderness. But he didn't do that. Our God is a merciful God. And he made that covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he said he was faithful to keep his word. He's a God of faithfulness and of mercy. Chesed, loving kindness. Excuse me. There are two words for grace, as I've mentioned before. One means God's favor. It's his disposition towards us. The other means that reaching out and finding and saving. Hanan, which means favor, God's disposition. Chesed, which means God's loving kindness, his faithfulness, his finding us, his saving us, his gathering us to himself and holding on to us, not because we deserve it, but because he promised and he'll see it to the end. And out of that loving kindness and mercy, he made a provision. And because all of these things look forward to God's ultimate provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, Moses was commanded this way to set up this kind of standard. Because in due time, the only begotten Son of God would come to do just exactly what was happening here in the wilderness when Israel rebelled. And that is, he set up as a standard between heaven and earth the way to God, the provision that God had made, so that looking upon him we would see our sin and our condemnation and the wrath of God due to us for sin. Is sin serious? Well, God gave his only begotten Son. And how did he give him? He set him up as sin for us, as what our just punishment should be, so that we look upon it. You know, there's that amazing statement in 2 Corinthians 5. It's a marvelous statement, really. And it's exactly what's going on here. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. Paul's urging them, and he uses this as part of the reason why he's urging the Corinthians in the way he is. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. And you see, he's basing that on the fact that in verse 19 he said, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's entrusted that message to us. He's speaking as an apostle. And of course, as a church then, God has entrusted that message to us. Be reconciled to God. How can we be reconciled to God? Well, that's in Christ Jesus. God will not count trespasses against all who come to Jesus Christ in this way. In what way? Well, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake he made him, that is Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ was crucified on that cross, and what we're to see there is not some defect in Christ, the wonderful Son of God. The defect is ours, and so serious that it must be met by such a provision that's unthinkable, that while we were yet helpless, when we were still the ungodly, Christ died for us. It's unthinkable. And it's what Paul says, it's what Peter says. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And those wonderful words in Romans, the 3rd chapter, but the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and following. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. How is that redemption made possible? God put him forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Those words are remarkable. A satisfaction for sin that's designed particularly to be received by faith. A device, a way, an arrangement that meets all the requirements so that it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other approach to God. There's no other way to deal with our rebellion except for this marvelous way that God provided so that as the just and merciful God. And God is not just on the one hand, and then in a moment of paranoia and self-inner conflict, merciful on the other. His attributes are not in conflict. But how might he be the offended and the satisfied all at one time? Christ had to be lifted up, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness. He had to be supplied as that atoning sacrifice in both the penalty of the law on our behalf and the precept of the law might be fulfilled, that he might be righteous in suffering. That's what we call his passive obedience, and righteous in obeying, which is what we call his active obedience, so that in his passive obedience, he fulfills the requirement of the law because we deserve condemnation. And on the other hand, his active obedience is such that it requires a reward. And he is an infinitely righteous person who knew no sin, but became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's by faith in him. So a way must be designed that by the grace and mercy of God, God's justice would be satisfied. Not a legal fiction, you see, but actually something that with the Father as the offended party, the Son as our advocate, our sacrifice, and our high priest, might offer himself to the Father that he might be satisfied in justice, and the Spirit of God apply that to us in such a way that what was done then becomes ours within now. And that's by faith, by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, Christ risen from the dead, having satisfied the Father for us, sends from heaven his Holy Spirit, who applies all that Christ purchased for us in the whole of our salvation, and that by working faith in us and so uniting us to Jesus Christ. Doesn't happen apart from faith. It's a propitiation designed to faith. Now we can see that in what they were called to do. In Numbers 21:9, what were they called to do? They were called to look. How would you look if you couldn't swallow and your face was swelling up and you couldn't move your arms and legs? Somebody says, if we can look, but just look to that standard being carried up, what would you do in your looking? How would you look? Wouldn't you pour out your whole soul through your eyes to lay a hold of that? I'm looking. Do you see me looking? I'm looking. I can't open my eyes that wide. I'm looking. I used to be able to open my eyes wide, but yeah, the bags are over them now. I'm looking. I'm looking. And I would lay hold of that, and I would receive the healing of that. And that's what Jesus is talking about. His death on the cross. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. He says later on in John 12, if I be lifted up, I draw all men to myself. Same thing, standard. Will people leave their rebellion and look to the only source of healing? What is that looking? That looking is faith. It's resting upon the provision that God provides, receiving it as His provision, and counting on it in trust. This will be my life. I can't rescue myself, but if I but only look, what did they do? Did they do anything? They get up and say, well, now I'll help clean the temple, or I'll treat my wife better, or I'll do something to please the Lord. I'll make Him promises that I'll keep. They're dying. They can't do anything. They're done. And that's the force of it, you see. They're without hope. They're without any recourse except for that standard. And they look to that. And they live. They live. And that's why Jesus uses that with Nicodemus. Nicodemus just doesn't get it. Now, he will get it. I'm convinced. I'm convinced of it for a number of reasons. I don't think it would be here. We're told this guy's name. I think everybody that read John knew of the story of Nicodemus when they read it. I think the early church knew of Nicodemus. I think the Lord loved Nicodemus, and I think Nicodemus, not being the most courageous man ever known, comes to the Savior by night and so on. But in the end, with Joseph of Arimathea, he goes to collect the body of Jesus. That tells me something. He loved Jesus. And he wanted to be identified for Him. And when that serpent was lifted up, so to speak, when Jesus was lifted up, Nicodemus was there. And he remembered these words. And he went and collected the body of Jesus with Joseph of Arimathea. But Jesus says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. We've been snake bit. The whole human race has been snake bit. But everlasting life, faith which looks to Jesus, brings God's forgiveness and healing and reward, which is life now. One of the most wonderful verses in the Bible is found in John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. If you believed in Jesus, you've changed lines. There are two lines, we know about them, as we enter the judgment. There's one long line, and it's the condemned. When they arrive at judgment, there's no question about what's going to be their end. But there's another great line. And those are those who have been justified in this life, in time, in their helplessness, by virtue of the grace of God illumining them in the way that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, you must be begotten from above. God has quickened their hearts. They have been given faith. They believed in Jesus. And when they arrive in the judgment, they arrive as those who are openly acknowledged by Jesus Christ. That's our teaching of our testimony and our confession. To be openly acknowledged by Jesus in terms of the Westminster Confession of Faith on the Last Judgment means that they're recognized by Him. These are those who are mine and openly acquitted. The old English word for acquittal means to have an exoneration announced. It is not a verdict passed. The verdict was passed when you believe and you pass from death to life. You'll never be more righteous than you are today if you believed in Jesus. Because you can't add a dime's worth of righteousness to the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that avails with God. And the only reason any soul ever passed from this life into the blessed presence of God is because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, that propitiation which was received by faith alone. Now, faith is never alone in the believer who is justified. But that's because faith is that which is given by God to a person. The whole person is saved, and all the gifts and graces that belong to us in salvation are communicated to us by the Spirit of God. So that the statement that faith is never alone means never alone in the person justified. And we're justified in order to sanctification, but it's never the other way around. God doesn't sanctify those who aren't right with Him. Be of no use, would it? So they look up and they receive and they live. And that life is not just that we shall live someday. You've passed already, Jesus says, from death to life. Two separate lines. We sing it in the psalm. As those who sing the psalms, we are always singing about those two lines. They start out in the first psalm, as it's been organized by the Holy Spirit. When they were compiled, we got the first psalm to introduce the whole Psalter. And you have the righteous and the wicked. And from that get-go on, there's always just two groups through the whole rest of the psalm. Now, the wicked are those who remain in their rebellion. Many different characteristics the Psalter brings out. And those who are righteous are only righteous by the grace of God. No matter how we try to make the psalms sound like they're telling us that we're saved by works, read Psalm 119 in its entirety. Sing it, and you'll see. He'll talk about the law of God. He'll talk about doing the law of God. But he says, correct my heart. Renew me within so that I can love your law, so that I can believe these things, so that I can do them. There's a constant call upon. I can't do this myself. One of the greatest examples of faith is your eyeball. It's an old example. I didn't make it up myself. It's the eyeball. The eyeball is the perfect example of faith. Now I could... Isaac, you're up front. I'm sorry. I could pluck out Isaac's left eye and hold it up and say, see, here's an eyeball. Is it seeing if I've plucked it out of Isaac's head? No, it has to be accompanied with the whole rest of Isaac. But by the same token, so it's only a seeing eye if it's accompanied with the life that's his and connected to the whole rest of what Isaac is. So faith is the alone instrument of justification. No one is right with God apart from faith, but faith is never alone in the believer, because it comes with the life of the whole package. But by the same token, can that eye see? It only sees as light enters, and it is a passive instrument. The light strikes the eye, and it's designed to receive it. The hand can't receive it. I can feel warmth when I hold it up to the sun. In East Africa, where I served, I walked out in the middle of the day, and you didn't have to ask where the sun was. It hits you in the head like a hammer. But you couldn't see without your eyes. Eyes are the alone instrument of sight. Without your eyes, you cannot see. So if you're going to receive the light and use it, You have to see it with your eyeball. That's it. And that's the way faith is. Faith is the only thing that looks to Jesus. It's like a tube. How do you get water in your home? It comes in through the pipes. But you don't say, well, I was drinking the pipes today. No, you're drinking water. But how does it arrive at your house? How does it come out of the faucet? By pipe. Your interest is not in the pipe. Your interest is in the water to receive it. So it is with Christ. It's not your faith that saves you because you're earnest, because of the working of faith. It's because of what faith brings to you, which is Christ. Faith unites you to Christ. They're looking to Jesus the crucified. So Paul says, as I repeated this morning, I'm holding up before you Christ and Him crucified. Speaking of the living Jesus, behold the Lamb of God. And they looked in heaven and they saw one as a lamb that was slain. And this is Paul's apostolic preaching. I love the imagery. I'm sorry when it isn't translated that way. You know, Hebrew is a very concrete, picturesque language. Greek is a much more propositional kind of thing. But you know, everybody who wrote the New Testament was Jewish. So all kinds of beautiful images sneak into the Greek. Here's another one. O foolish Galatians, Paul says in Galatians 3:1, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. The word there is placarded. Our modern expression will be billboarded. Jesus was billboarded by the Apostle Paul so that they could see the crucifixion in his words. Jesus was set out in such a way that it would have been as if they were there at the cross. And what he's calling them to do is not to be circumcised, not to do some religious ceremony that added to what he had first presented to them in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but simply then to look upon Jesus and receive him as he's been so portrayed before them. Who has bewitched you? You saw it. It was in front of your eyes. What is he talking about? Was he a sketch artist? You know, was he one of these guys that could go up and have a talk and then draw pictures while he talked? No, that's not what he's talking about. He's saying his words did it. The gospel itself is what presents Jesus the crucified. And the result was they should have seen. And it was public. His preaching was public. That's what we're doing here. This is not a private meeting. This isn't a secret club. Anybody can come in the door. We advertise when we'll be open. And we have something to portray which will give life. And it will end the siege of death over us. We've been translated. And I'm not just talking about the duration of life that never ends, but a life ended of rebellion and a life begun of knowing God, living with and for Him in life, walking with God now, that we might walk through Him, be accompanied by Jesus, and live forever in a new heavens and a new earth. But today, we don't live as the condemned. I want to preach to you your freedom tonight. You don't live as the condemned. maybe I'll be forgiven. Maybe something will be acceptable to God. That's the way the world lived when in the bondage of Rome, in the bondage of the emperor, and under the triple bondage of the sacerdotalism of the church and the Inquisition and the Pope, people had to live under the dread, I will never be acceptable to God. That's what made it the Dark Ages. And then the light burst. And the darkness had to flee. And the freedom of the believer was proclaimed through faith in Jesus Christ and a way of salvation that meant today I am forgiven. Today I am declared righteous in the sight of God and accepted as His only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to me and received by faith alone. And that set the sun shining in all of Europe and eventually led to America. And the freedom I'm talking about is not a political freedom. I'm talking about a spiritual freedom. You need to live this life as those who are uncondemned. I'm not the dead walking. Although, look at us. In 150 years, nobody will know that most of us ever lived. And it won't matter if you have ALS or you had tonsillitis. It won't matter if you made it to 93 or you died at 25. It really won't matter. You're going to be just as dead. You're the walking dead whether you like it or not. And so it means everything in this world, how you're going to live today. Do I live as the condemned? God's got to be appeased. What's going to happen when I die? Am I going to face an angry judge? Every other religion that has any idea of sin, any so-called Christianity that talks about the judgment, deals in fear and tells you, and by the way, Rome's official position is, those who say that you can know that you're saved in this life are anathema. They're to be cursed. And so this Pope can do all kinds of blessings and everything else. But the official position is the church. You can't know you're saved. There's no way you can know you're forgiven. You do your best. Hope for the best, and you probably go to hell anyway. If not hell, you go to purgatory, and then you'll feel like you're in hell. Because you need to suffer off all the temporal punishments that you didn't earn your way out of in this life. But into that darkness shines, you know no condemnation, those who are in Christ Jesus. Apostle Paul says it the most beautifully in verses you know right well in Romans chapter 8. And you see Jesus lifted up there, the crucified who has ascended into heaven, risen from the dead, and applied all that he's purchased. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Nothing. If you're in Christ, you ought not to think of yourself condemned. You walk through this world in the freedom of the sons of God. I'm God's child. He's forgiven me. When Jesus sees me in the last day as the great judge before the great throne of the Father, he's going to say, this one's mine. Always has been. From the day he believed until now, this one belongs in the line of the righteous. He's a child of Abraham, Gentile pig eater that he is. He's mine. and he's washed in the blood, and will be accepted. And the devil will say, well, you can't have that one. You know about him? I know right well. I know right well what he is. I died for him. And I covered all his sins with my blood and washed them all away. And he is forgiven. He's the righteous. And there isn't one of you, if you know Jesus, shouldn't look forward to that. And one of the blessed things that it does is that robs that dirty so-and-so, the devil, of the hold that he has on you. He holds people by the fear of death all their life. And sin causes that problem. If you know your sins are forgiven, you can live before God with joy in this life. You can die without fear. And you can go into glory. And when you see Jesus, you're going to explode with praise. You're going to know joy that you've never known before, but you're going to have a foretaste of it here now. And anything that comes up against you in life, it's like a wave. It just kind of comes up to the shore and dissipates. Because you have a Savior. And that Savior is your righteousness. And you're not condemned, but you're righteous in His sight. You don't have a father who's an angry judge who needs to be appeased. You have a Father to whom you can come, and the Spirit of God crying out in your heart says, Abba, Father. Father, Father. And in love, if you need chastening, He'll chasten you. Because whom the Lord loves, He chastens you. We don't live with a anvil and hammer over our head. We're going to get these people. We live in the loving embrace of our Heavenly Father. And what I set out before you this morning, what is the sign? Beyond the cross, it says, the resurrection of our Savior. He's accepted. Jesus was lifted up. And when we look to Him, we're looking to that which was done, which is accepted by God. And the sign is the living Savior who embraces us. Do you have something of which you need to repent? The reason I bring that up is because we all often do, and those things trouble us. If you have something of which you need to repent, you can flee to God tonight. You can go home and set your head on the pillow, and those things have been troubling you. You can speak to your God as your Father takes you up on His lap, embraces you, and says, you have displeased me, my dear child. You tell me about it, and I'll cover it. You tell me about it. Jesus has paid. You confess that now. And let's deal with that in your life, so that you can taste and see that the Lord is good. You want to keep short accounts with your Heavenly Father and walk with Him in love. You can walk with God in this life, and you can know true happiness. And we can stand in the face of death and say, that's it. You have no hold on me. I'm not the walking dead. I'm not the condemned. But I live. And I'm never going to die. What? I'm never going to die. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for a Savior that is lifted up. And we look to him now. We thank you that that's been designed for our faith. There's nothing we can do. We're helpless. But Jesus has done it all, and we look to him tonight. We thank you that we have been transferred from death and condemnation to life, and that you've given him that life-giving power, making him a life-giving spirit, having raised him from the dead, and that, Lord Jesus, as the Father has given these things into your hand, that you will raise us up incorruptible on the last day. But today you've given us your Spirit, and you are our Lord and Savior. And you give us the great gifts you purchased for us for the enjoyment of you and our Father by the Holy Spirit in this life. Oh, help us not to live as those who have no hope. Help us to live not as those who live burdened by their conscience as if they had no Savior. Help us, Lord, not to cherish any rebellion, but to come to you, our loving Heavenly Father, through the shed blood and intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to keep short accounts with you. We might not only have a clear conscience, a clean conscience, but we would know the sunshine of the smile of your face looking upon us, living in the warmth of it, living in the certainty of it, and so serving you with unbounded energy regardless of the circumstances, that we may live to you, our God, and for your glory, and enjoying you now, living in holy communion with you now, and against the great change when at last we shall see you face to face. Oh, we thank you that you gave your only begotten Son, and you gave him in this way according to your design, and we believe in him, and we pray that you would emblazon in our hearts the promise so that we would not wobble in our frailty, that we would believe and know for certain that we shall not perish, but today we have everlasting life. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm